Over the last weeks, we've been looking at Psalm 23 and working through it. And this morning, we're going to be looking in particular at verse 4. We'll read from verses 1 through to 4, but before we do, we will seek the help of God in prayer. Almighty God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be with us this morning. Just as he made order out of the chaos, right at the beginning, we pray, Father, that he would take away our confusion and grant us a very, very clear insight into yourself, your excellence as our God, into our salvation, into the way, Lord, you look after your people. Now, Father, may we understand it in a way that gives us comfort and hope and assurance. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want or need anything. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I'm going to just speak this morning in terms of the words of this verse. I just want to break it up into two major sections. And the first is this: the Lord will preserve our life. You know, almost every time this passage is preached upon, it's in relation to dying, how the believer needs to trust in the Lord as death approaches. And there's no doubt about it, that's an excellent application, and we'll come to that a little later. But in fact, David is not really talking about dying at all. He was talking about being preserved alive, being kept from death. He was remembering how many times the Lord had preserved his life from his enemies, how he'd been delivered by the Lord when things looked so bleak. Now you consider David's history. So many plots had been made against his life. First of all, you've got Saul. Saul, filled with jealousy and suspicion, often tried to take David's life, attempt after attempt, until actually David was worn down and weary and depressed. In 1 Samuel 27:1, he says, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul." This guy is relentless. He's like a dog on my trouser leg. He's just determined. Surely I will die by his hand. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king, they also sought to kill him. We also have his own son, Absalom, that tragic situation where Absalom began to plot against his father, and he drew into his conspiracy many whom David had trusted, including David's closest advisor. Looking at the words of David in this psalm, particularly in verse 4, we need to consider a couple of things. Firstly, David did actually flee through valleys. He and his men made their escape several times through these gorges and canyons. The thing is, canyons and valleys can be extremely dangerous, particularly if your enemy has intelligence that this is the route you are going to take. Because you can be hemmed in by your enemy. Snipers can be stationed on the slopes, ready with their arrows. You can be walking into a nightmare of defeat and death. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king, they actually deployed themselves in the valleys, hoping that he would come through there and they would have an advantage because he would get stuck in there, unable to get out. Canyons were also places in which wild animals tended to lurk, bears, lions, wolves. Gorges and canyons can also take on a very nasty appearance, especially if you're already on edge like David and his men often were, because the dim light plays tricks. On top of the mountain, there's plenty of light. By the way, the top of the mountain is the first to receive the sunshine in the morning and the last to receive it in the evening. In the canyon, it's the opposite. A canyon doesn't see light until late morning, and it's gone by early afternoon. In other words, shadows are everywhere. Crags and caves can look very foreboding. Trees and rocks take on threatening appearances because every sense is heightened. Everyone's alert as they make their way through the gorge or the canyon. These were the shadows of death to hunted men. And just use your imagination for a moment. You can see David and his men entering into such places with very knotted stomachs. And as they silently make their way through, one behind the other, you can see them nervously looking around, glancing around up and down. A scout suddenly stops and motions for everyone just to stand still because he can see a spear. No, it's not. It's just a reed. And then he stops everyone again because he can see a man hunched over, but no, it's not. It's just a rock. Everything takes on an unusual shape because everyone's so tense. David literally experienced the valley of the shadow of death. But even when he wasn't in actual or literal valleys, his enemies often hemmed him in so that his circumstances were like those of a narrow canyon. The whole situation was dark. The whole situation was tense. You know what? The life of Paul was remarkably similar. Because of his faithfulness as a preacher, he became the prime target of Satan's malice. He became the prime target of the hatred of the Jews. They sought his life over and over again. When he first began to preach in Damascus, they tried to murder him. Lying in wait at the gates of the city, he ended up escaping by being let down over the wall in a large basket. This became the pattern of his life, and at times deliverance seemed impossible. He says in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 8, "We don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves." He's not using word pictures. He's speaking literally. We thought we were going to be murdered. We did not think we were going to get out of it. Secondly, under this first heading, the Lord was with David to protect him. In the same way that he, as a young man, had led his little flock safely through the gorges, so the Lord had led him safely through these dangers to preserve his life. Some of these dangers David was well and truly aware of. Others took him completely by surprise. But every time the Lord graciously intervened, sometimes right at the very last moment when all seemed lost, the Lord had been with him. Psalm 34, verse 19, David testified, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." And as David reflected on his past experiences of deliverance, he was determined to honour the Lord by faith in the future. He decided, "I'm going to resist my fears. The Lord's delivered me so many times, I have no doubt there's many dangers yet to come, but I'm going to trust the Lord that he will deliver me. I will fear no evil," he says, "for you are with me." No doubt in the mind of David, other troubles would appear again on the horizon. He knew some of them would be very grave, but now he was sure the Lord was with him. He would trust. Paul's exactly the same. His experience is the same. Past deliverances taught him that the Lord was with him. Therefore, he resolved, "I'm not going to be afraid." 2 Timothy 3:11, "What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me." 2 Corinthians 1:9, "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us." 2 Timothy 4:17, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be fully preached through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever." So the Lord was with David and the Lord was with Paul. Thirdly, under this first heading, God kept back his hurters. God kept back his enemies. He says, "For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." By the way, they're not two separate items, a rod and a staff. They're the same thing. All shepherd in David's day carried a special rod or stick. It often had the end turned over to form a hook. and had a number of purposes. It was a means of retrieving sheep when they began to go astray or they got stuck in the mud or something. You could reach out and with the hook or the crook actually pull that sheep out, pull them back. So it was a means of retrieving and guiding. But it was also a means of fending off wild animals because the other end was deadly, often sharpened, and wolves or wild dogs might come close. The shepherd would wait stealthily until it was just in range and then jab hard, sometimes killing the animal, but always sending the animal off in another direction. He would chase them away. His staff kept them at a distance. And this was a great comfort to David. He was not able to control the circumstances that threatened him. He never said, look, I'm wily enough, I'm wise enough, I have enough strength, I have enough support to be able to deal with these things. David knew it's not within me. I don't have the resources within or without to protect myself from these enemies. But God would step in for him. God would keep in check those things and those people that set out to hurt him. Father, we have some wonderful examples in Scripture of what we are talking about this morning. When Absalom rebelled, he was joined by David's closest advisor, Ahithophel. The Bible says Ahithophel was highly respected for his wisdom. To ask Ahithophel for advice was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. You wanted to know anything, particularly about strategies and warfare and how to run the kingdom, you go to Ahithophel. Well, tragically, when Ahithophel saw what was going on, that Absalom was growing in strength and David weaker, he decided to throw in his lot with Absalom. And when David heard that Ahithophel had defected, he earnestly prayed, "Oh Lord, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Make it seem like foolishness to Absalom. Don't let him take Ahithophel's advice." Absalom went to Ahithophel just after David had fled and said, "What do we do?" Ahithophel says, "Act now. You know what your father is like. Act now before David has time to get his strength back and gather support." But amazingly, Absalom did not take Ahithophel's advice. Instead, he took the advice of a stooge David had planted. This was God's rod keeping Absalom at a distance. Later on, in terms of Israel's history, we read that Haman, the king's servant, plotted against Mordecai, the Jew. He planned to execute Mordecai because he hated him. But the night before the execution, the king couldn't sleep. So to pass the time, he asked for the record books to be read to him and discovered that Mordecai had actually saved the king from a plot against his own life and had never been thanked. The king publicly honoured Mordecai, parading him through the streets, and Haman was forced to abort his plans to execute him. Where did the king's sleeplessness come from? It was the Lord, sanctified insomnia. This was God with the pointy end of the stick, keeping back his enemy, keeping Haman back. The knowledge that God was at work forcing back the wicked who plotted against his enemies gave David great hope. Your rod and your staff, they comfort them. Now, Stephen's already mentioned this morning God's decrees and how God's decrees are over absolutely every single event. If we are Christians, we have to believe that if God loves us, then he will use anything and everything to protect his people from the malice of our enemies. You know what? I don't want to spiritualize this passage this morning because we are in the flesh and we are often frightened concerning our physical life. The Bible says we don't want to be disembodied. We don't want to be unclothed. We don't want to die. People may not be plotting to take our life, but our life really is very fragile. There is so much that can take our life. It can easily be taken and destroyed by a whole range of things. The traffic, diseases like cancer, an aneurysm, a stroke, falling in the bathroom, replacing a light bulb, I heard of a young lady that went to Bible college a year before I did. After she was very happily married. Her life was perfection in some respects. Her husband was out one day. She couldn't reach the globe, but a little stool set it up. And as she reached up, she slipped, hit her head, and died. There is so much that can take our life. Our lives are so fragile. This is just a tiny sample of the things that can take away our life, but we must keep our anxieties in check. The Lord has saved us many times before. Some of us are very aware. It's been very overt. I myself have been saved from asthma in the nick of time several times. I've been hit by a car, a burst appendix, big infection breaking out of my body. Many times I could have died if it wasn't for intervention, and yet it wasn't the intervention so much that was saving, but God preserving and protecting. The reality is, brethren, we don't know 1,000 times when we could have died. God has intervened to preserve our physical life. David says in Psalm 116, verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." We actually learn exactly what David means from the context of the psalm. He means that God treats so seriously the ending of our physical life. He is so greatly concerned to preserve us that he will not allow a single thing to take it away until his appointed time. The day of your death, the day of my death, is infallibly marked on God's calendar. Not one of us can add a single minute to the time God has allotted to us, and absolutely nothing can take away a single minute from that time. You might have cancer today, and you might feel, well, I've only got so long. I'm not going to make it till Christmas. Well, guess what? You might be here in 10 years if the Lord so deems it. And your doctor might have told you that you're the fittest man on the planet. A long life ahead. The reality is you might not make it till the end of today. Now, this doctrine doesn't teach us to be reckless. You know that. But, brethren, take to heart this reality. It does not matter how many things can conspire against us, whether it be germs, splinters, spiders, drunk drivers, broken glass, burglars, slippery floors, even snipers in wartime, God is providentially at work to keep them all at bay until his appointed time arrives. The doctrine of God's sovereignty was never meant for intellectual stimulation. It was meant for our comfort. Before we are assured in death, we must be assured in life. The Lord will protect me and keep me until the final day. My second point this morning is this. The Lord will be with us in death. The Lord will be with us in death. Note these four things. Firstly, death is something everyone fears. Billions of dollars are spent every year by the medical industry seeking to prolong life, and people will go to all extraordinary lengths to remain alive or to cheat death somehow. The scientific world is ready to destroy human embryos, destroy human life, to prolong human life. What an oxymoron. In some parts of the world, poor people are targeted for body parts and some of them murdered and everything taken. I think it was just a few weeks ago, a young boy found in, I think it was in India, with a great scar on his back bleeding, a kidney taken from him. Some people have committed their entire fortune to a cryogenics company to keep their body completely frozen in liquid nitrogen, hoping that a day will come when science can bring them back to life. And many people will happily sacrifice someone else's life to keep their own. Cranks all around the world make fortunes off desperate people by offering them miracle cures, and the desperate cannot help themselves. The very same people who would scoff at such wretches when they themselves are desperately sick will go to those very people. Hebrews 2 verse 15 says that the fear of death makes men and women subject to bondage all their lives. As they go through life, it's always sitting in the back of their minds that they can never really be perfectly at rest. And why are we so afraid of death? Because deep down, we know there's something profoundly wrong with death. It's not merely a natural process. It has been imposed upon us. In fact, the scientific community now acknowledges that death is a strange thing. Death is not simply a matter of wearing out. It appears that death has been encoded into the body almost purposefully. The body's cells have the power to replicate and renew themselves so many times, but the number of those times seems to be genetically fixed. The aging process seems to be imposed on the body, even encoded. And sometimes you will see children where this code is distorted so that by the time they are teenagers, they are physically old. They have the appearance of old men and women, and they soon die. It's God who imposes this unwinding mechanism upon our bodies. It was not originally part of man's makeup. Dying is the consequence of sin, a judgment for sin, and even more unsettling is the knowledge that dying leads us to further judgment. Death is a judgment, and it leads to further judgment. So after death comes the great separation from God and his goodness, what the Bible calls the outer darkness. In the book of Job, Bildad called death the king of terrors, and with good cause. So secondly, death is only a shadow for the Christian. Death remains a terrible thing for human beings, but it has lost all its power to do Christians any harm. All that's left for Christians is death's shadow. Shadows make us nervous, but they can't hurt us. And so the Christian can die safely. Now, how can that be? Because Christ makes us safe. He was sinless. He was the only one not worthy of death. But he chose to take all death's hurt and destructiveness into himself. He bore death as a judgment. And at the same time, he bore the judgment that follows death. He bore that separation from God, and it caused him to cry out from the very depth of his being, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was from right down in here, this sense of being cut off from his Father. And so Christ, in his death, he absorbed into himself all the judgment that death is and all the judgment that death brings. He bore death as a judgment so that death would not be judgment for us. Now, unless the Lord returns beforehand, friend, you will die. Christians will die. The Lord doesn't shut down the mechanism. He lets the mechanism run its course, but it cannot bring any lasting harm. It's only short-lived. Instead of separating us from God, death actually brings us into his presence immediately. And in due course, Christ will raise up our bodies, our physical breakdown will be completely reversed, and along with that, we're going to be wonderfully changed so that sickness, age, and death can never operate in our bodies again. Paul puts it beautifully. He says, mortality is replaced with immortality. Jesus said to Martha, this is, of course, the occasion of the death of Lazarus, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And, of course, he's pointing Martha to himself. Don't be despairing about Lazarus. My people are so safe in me that it will be as though they never died. And brethren, we honour the Lord when, faced with our own death, we are not despairing. When we refuse to be terrified by death because he's taken away its sting. Death was so traumatic for him that it might not be traumatic for us. In death he faced judgment, so that death would not be judgment for us. I want to emphasize this. We really do honor Christ when we draw near to death with composure and refuse to be terrified. We can and ought to say, we will fear no evil, because nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing in heaven or on earth, not men, not demons, nothing in the past, nothing in the future. And Paul says, neither life nor death. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thirdly, the Lord will be with us in dying. Now you just think about it logically. If the Lord has been our shepherd all throughout our life, if he formed us in our mother's womb, literally atom upon atom, if he fashioned, as David says in Psalm 139, if he fashioned all our days as well, if, again in Psalm 139, his thoughts are constantly centred on us, will he leave us when we need him the most? If he watches over us when we are sleeping, as David says, so that when we awake, we're still with him, will he leave us when it comes to our last sleep? No, Christ is our shepherd from beginning to end. He has promised never, ever to leave us, and he will not leave us when it comes to dying, whether we sense his presence or not. I say that because everybody's experience of dying will be very different. Because you read of some saints, you hear of some saints who died with almost visions of glory, and others who die just a very ordinary death. Some will feel Christ present with them, and some will be assured that Christ is with them only by faith, resting on his promise. Some will be great encouragers of others on their deathbed. As they lie dying, they'll be the ones supporting others. And some, in dying, will need to be encouraged. But Christ will be with us all. Some are going to die with people all around their bed. And brethren, some of you will die completely alone, on the side of a road, in your bedroom, out in the backyard. No one with you except the Son of God, your shepherd. He'll be with all his people. And lastly, or fourthly under the second section, in dying we follow our Lord. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul tells us that some will not actually see death. Their bodies and their spirits will never experience that separation that death brings. When Christ comes, they will simply experience change, transformation. And no doubt all sincere Christians look for Christ appearing. We want him to come, desperately want him to come. Because when Christ comes, everything is made right, everything is put right. The vileness of this world is finished with. His kingdom of righteousness comes in. We all look for Christ's appearing. But is avoiding death something that the Christian ought to hang out for as a great advantage? I think all would agree that death still remains something we would prefer to avoid. And whether we die or remain until the Lord comes is God's sovereign right to give. You would all acknowledge that. But remember something important. If we suffer death, we are only experiencing something that our Lord Jesus himself suffered. If I experience being placed in the tomb, in the ground, I'm experiencing what the Lord himself suffered. You see, the Lord has sanctified dying for us. He's sanctified being buried, because he's the captain of our salvation. And if I end up dying, I'm only fellowshipping with him in the same experience. In other words, not having to go through death is not necessarily a great advantage. I miss out on something our Lord Jesus himself went through. So servants, we're not above our master and must happily let him lead us, if he so desires, into exactly the same paths as he trod, which means going through death. It's a hard thing, isn't it? We talk about these things and we encourage each other with it, but when death comes and the rubber really hits the road, that's when it's hard. And when you have to bury someone you love, it can seem as though they're being put into the ground, into obscurity, to decay and be eaten away by the earth, but we need to think totally differently. Paul says in Romans 8 that the whole world, the whole earth, longs for the day when the sons of God will be revealed. And as the earth covers our loved ones who believe in the Lord, we can rest assured that the very ground that covers them loves the saints and cannot wait to yield up that body unto Christ when it comes. In other words, it's not a fearful thing to be put into the ground. The very earth itself, in a sense, protects the saints until the last day when Christ will call us up from the dead. So friends, let's trust Christ in life and trust him in death. Trust him that he will not allow anything at all to take away our life until his appointed hour, and trust him that in that hour he will be totally with us and bring us immediately into his presence. If you're one of those people for whom the fear of death still works, so that you can never really just enjoy life with assurance that God is for you, then turn to the gospel. Become an earnest Christian. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the resurrection and the life.